All right, in just over 3 weeks, the spring holy days will be here. As we approach the holy days, reviewing the spiritual lessons of our living bread is beneficial to help us continue to grow, to spiritually grow. We consider the meaning of our living bread and the removal of leaven from our lives and the lessons of removing sin. 7 days of unleavened bread should not be limited to avoiding donuts or bagels, but also 7 days that reflect the process of being transformed by the bread of life. A period that includes growth and change. Growth and change. Another way we might say it is leaving the old man and transforming into the image, mind, and character of Jesus Christ. Our calling to the kingdom of God is removing sin from our lives and a daily process of change that we call conversion. Conversion. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, willingly gave his life. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior at baptism and repent of our sins, the conversion process does not stop at that point. It is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. We begin a spiritual transformation process that comes by eating what Jesus called the bread of life. The bread of life. Jesus explained this process of change and transformation to those who consider themselves disciples. For many who heard what Jesus taught, when he talked about the bread of life and what it meant, there's just too much to contemplate. For some, what Jesus preached and taught would be too much, and they simply walked away. There's too much for their minds to really absorb. Let's go back to the book of John. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 6, which records Jesus' interaction with his followers. Now let's first set the context to John 6:4. Let's first set the context by going to John 6:4 and reading that. John 6:4, you want to return to John 6, and I'll read verse 4 to you, and we'll drop down to verse 25. It says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So they're approaching Passover and days of unleavened bread. Jesus had an important teaching for his disciples. Something he wanted to know in the holy day season that they're approaching. And he had a great multitude following him. And he feeds 5,000 and maybe even more, just 5,000. And if you count the whole families and children and everybody that was there, it might have been more, but 5,000, a remarkable miracle that nobody could deny. And as somebody has mentioned, and I think others have said, it's the one miracle that is in all four Gospels. John, for his own reasons, and for doesn't include everything in Synoptic Gospels, but he includes this. It was a very significant sign. He calls it a sign. And the next day, after being fed, the multitude realized that Jesus had left and began to search for Jesus. Let's go to John 6, now verse 25, and pick up that point, where that point. John 6, verse 25. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has sent his seal on him.'" Jesus Christ, Jesus gets right to the lesson that he wants them to understand. They're focused at this point on the physical bread. They're following him because they just got fed the day before, probably a wonderful meal. And certainly food is important. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette. Food is important. It keeps us physically alive. But Jesus wanted them to understand that he represented something way beyond this physical life. Jesus begins a much deeper and more significant message than food. And it has profound ramifications when we understand what he was saying. Let's keep going now in John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." So we see that there's still, the multitude here is still very enthusiastic, and they're hoping possibly that Jesus might be the source of life, a life of free meals. You know, they're like, "Oh, is he going to give us daily free meals?" And that is a good option that they're considering. But that's where their mind is. He references manna for 40 years that came down. But this is not what Jesus meant. He meant something very, very different. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Let's move down to verse 48 to continue, where Jesus explains more about the bread of life. We'll start in verse 48 and we'll read this whole passage down to verse 58. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus is giving them, this multitude, a very different response than they expected. Eating the daily bread of life, this means life. Life with a capital L, eternal life. But as we'll see, but also a process of change and a commitment to change. Jesus presented a parallel thought to Nicodemus the year before in John 3:3, when Jesus said that no man could see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. Becoming a new being is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Something different. It is representing spiritual growth and changes to something different. The days of unleavened bread remind us that we are not only to come out of Egypt, right? Coming out of Egypt, coming out of this world, coming out of sin, but we're going somewhere. We're going somewhere. The somewhere is the path to the kingdom of God. And while we're on that path to the kingdom, we are to be transformed to the new man in the image of Jesus Christ. This is the focus of the message today. And for the title is Transformed by the bread of life. Titled Transformed by the Bread of Life. Let's pause for a moment, and I'd like us to ask three questions of ourselves as we go through this today. I'd like to ask all of us ask three questions as we go through the message today. First one is, have we a limit on how far we can spiritually transform from the old man to the new man? Is there a limit? What does being transformed into the image of Christ mean to us personally? And lastly, what scripture can we use, what scriptures can we use for, to give us feedback on our progress in being transformed from the old man to the new man in the image of Jesus Christ? These are questions we're going to ask ourselves as we consider the topic of being transformed by the bread of life. So let's start by turning to Romans 12. Romans 12, and we'll read the first two verses. Romans 12, 1 through 2, where Paul uses two distinct words to describe two approaches, two ways of being, conformed and transformed. In this sense, the way he's using one, it means one leads to a temporary life in the flesh. One leads to eternal life. Romans 12, verse 1, and we heard a reference to this part of the scripture today in sermonette. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Understanding what is being conformed to this world is important versus being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conformed. The Greek word there just simply means to fashion like or to be the same pattern of, be in the same pattern. You see a pattern of something and you're conformed to the same pattern. Being conformed means like something, where we look just the same as or in the same pattern. And we see this word conformed later on. We'll talk about the word conformed later on in this message in a more positive way by being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But in Romans 12, 2 is about not following in the pattern or conforming to this world's ways. The days of unleavened bread represents coming out of sin and going into righteousness. Paul is contrasting between being conformed to the world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Conformed to this world means still living by the values of this world. Being guided in our lives by the principles of this world. Holding on to the philosophies of this world. Being impressed by the ideas that drive this world and what motivates this world. And James is called the wisdom of this world. And there's a wisdom of this world, the way it operates. The temporary ruler of this world has established the ideas of this world. So society unknowingly is on a course or path patterned after Satan's own philosophy. Mr. Armstrong himself defined it in the most simple, easy way to understand. The way of get. The way of get. Every problem in this age, big or small, can trace its roots down to the way of get. Interesting exercise if you want to do that. Everything, whether it's something in your own life, it's a problem or issue, at school, in your neighborhood, in the government, in the world, whatever it may be, can trace its roots down to somewhere there's a spirit of somebody, some organization, somebody has the way of get, and it creates not peace. Not peace, for sure. Let's read more about this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we'll read these first three verses here. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, he says, and you, he's talking to them very directly, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. This course or this path, this way. Now, I liken this to, even though we didn't know it or many people didn't realize it, but there's this 10-lane highway. I think I've used this analogy before and I love it. There's a 10-lane highway and it slightly descends. And there's plenty of room on this highway with 10 lanes. And everyone is on this highway. It's big and wide and lots of room. And it's a nice smooth path, slightly going slightly downhill, so it's easy. Some people are zooming along. Some people are just skipping along. Some people are walking at a nice pace. Some people stop and pause and then keep on going. But all are on it. In a sense, all were on it at one point or another. And there's plenty of room. And as I said, what's interesting about this path, whether people realize it or not, it has this nice little downward slope. So it's easy. You just keep on going. It's effortless almost to be on this course, this 10-lane highway. Let's continue on reading Ephesians. Ephesians, it says, in which you once walked according to this, to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, in one way or the other, everybody was conformed to a way of thinking of this world. Disobedience, as he says here, lust of the flesh, fulfilling of desires of the flesh and mind, children of wrath, self-willed. John in 1 John 2:16 categorizes in three broad categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything kind of in these three buckets fits what drives people or motivates people. And in our 10-lane highway analogy, you know, it can almost be that these lanes are divided in these three categories. There's the lanes for lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and people kind of maybe stay in one lane or the other, or they switch over, or you know, but these are the ways you can kind of categorize the lanes of everybody's in, or the buckets, and people are all kind of motivated by these certain things. And the days Ellen bread symbolized being called off this wide highway to turn and go a different way on a road not well traveled, not well known, and not really even seen by most. And when God, for some, the first fruits, those here, opens the eyes, you might say, opens the wise eyes from as you're going down this 10-lane highway, and opens your eyes to this, off to the side, and you see it. Wait, there's a road over there. I wonder, and it seems to be going somewhere. And it's not, seems to be, not downward, but actually a bit of an uphill incline. And that's a small road, and you get, your eyes are trying to draw to it, God is doing is calling you to a different way. You see this road. You try, actually, it looks so different than where you're going, and it seems to be, this road seems to answer certain questions you may have about how this world is, what's it all about. And you try to tell your friends, and your friends, are you crazy? I'm not going down that road. And they don't even see it. Like, what are you talking about? This is the way to go. But you're convinced. And you know in your mind, because God is calling you and opening your mind to that this is the road. Jesus Christ talks about this road in terms of Matthew 7:14. He says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow, it leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who find it. And this is the road that your God has shown you. He shows you this road. Many people can't see it. In fact, everybody seems to be oblivious. It's right when you see it. It's like right there. But everybody seems to be passing on by and not aware there's a different road they'd be taking. But this is the road, as you understand more and as you learn more about this road, you realize this is the road to eternal life that God has called you to. And during the days of unleavened bread, we're especially conscious, coming out of this world and not being conformed to the ways of the world, not being conformed to that 10-lane highway that seems so easy and the way everybody else is going. But we need to ask, we all need to ask ourselves, whether we still have patterns in our lives that reflect the patterns of this world. We still have these patterns, this conformity to the way this world works in our lives. As we prepare, and in the days of bread, we can look deeply into our hearts to see what ideas, what habits, thoughts, philosophies, and values have their links to this world and the patterns that are in this world that may still be there. How do we still think? How do we still act? How do we still behave? What are our values? What still motivates us? What's still there that is part of the way of being conformed to this world? Let's look at the word transformed that we read in Romans 12:2, we read about being transformed. And the Greek word is one that you'll recognize. This word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. And you certainly, for those who would recognize metamorpho. And it means changed or transformed. And we use this word in biology. If you study biology, remember back in the days we took biology, and it means something, it was a complete change from one form to another. A whole metamorphosis. And we can relate to that in the case of butterflies. You certainly can see that in butterflies. The monarch butterfly is called the king of butterflies and considered one of the most beautiful butterflies there is. But first, it's a caterpillar. And I'm not sure anybody who really thinks caterpillars are all that nice or beautiful. In fact, they're not very attractive at all. But it goes into a cocoon. And after some time, this sort of ugly caterpillar that, I don't think anybody really would say is beautiful by any means, emerges out as a butterfly. And what appears completely different is a different creature, a butterfly. Now, this is a miraculous transformation from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Now, I did some research, a little bit of research some time ago, to see how those who ascribe to evolution theories explain butterflies, caterpillars to butterflies. And I found an article, I thought, Scientific American magazine, they state that there is no plausible theory to explain a butterfly. At least when I read the article, maybe they've got a new one now, but there's no plausible theory to explain a butterfly in the context of evolutionary theory. Theories put forth so far, or at least at this point when I read the article, were so far-fetched that they were not even accepted by the scientific community. One of the best ideas someone could come up with is that a million years ago, a moth and a butterfly type creature accidentally made it with a caterpillar type creature. But the article even says, this could never have happened. So that's the best thing they can come up with. How did this evolve? It doesn't fit into an evolutionary theory. It's a mystery, you might say. It's a mystery to the scientists. God is calling us out of this world to be transformed, much like the caterpillar. This is also a mystery. A greater mystery than the caterpillar to the butterfly is taking a person, an individual, with a pattern of this way of the world imprinted on their minds and hearts and transforming them into the beautiful character of God. That is a mystery. That is a mystery that the world does not understand that God is doing right now. How is God transforming human beings into the image and mind of Christ, into a new man? To many, like Nicodemus, it will seem like a mystery. Because remember, he was confused. There was a mystery. How a human being can be born again into the family of God as a new creature, new being. Yet, that is what God is doing. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'll read it to you. You can jot down the scripture, but I'll just read this one scripture to you. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're not called to stay, as I'm going to call, in a caterpillar mindset. We're not called to stay in this, you know, the way we were, but to become a new creation. The old things, all the old things, the values, the traditions, the ideas, the philosophies have passed away or should be passing away. As we eat the bread of life, the body of Jesus, it is the full commitment to living by everything that he taught. The word of God. Living by the word of Lord. Every word. Now, the spirit of the law, this includes, you know, all the things he said, the spirit of the law, you might say the law, everything he wrote, you can look, yeah, the spirit of the law defines love, the commandments, the principles of value, all of God's word, commandments all define in some way love, God's love. And following the example that Jesus lived, which represents the kingdom of God, this is how we begin to be transformed into a new creature. Let's look at the process that takes place and ask ourselves, have we limited ourselves in the transformation process? And let me just frame it this way. When a person comes to understand the truths of the Bible and begins to keep God's commandments, this is looked upon as change. You start to see or learn about the Sabbath. And that, well, it's in the Bible, and God shows you that. And then you stop keeping Christmas and Easter and Halloween and things like that. And you stop eating pork and lobster and observing God's holy days. And obeying the commandments, These are obvious changes, right? These are obvious changes that initially takes place. Usually right when God's calling somebody and they're like, you know, especially out from the world, these are the things they kind of look at. But is this sufficient? Or what you might say, a complete transformation? When you start attending church, this is wonderful. Is that a change? Yes, it is. It is. I mean, you start coming to church, you know, you stop keeping Sunday or any other day and you come to church on Sabbath. That's a change. But is it sufficient? Is it, you know, where we're ultimately going? When a person gives up bad habits, you know, and his life becomes better or her life becomes better, that's good. That's very good. All positive results are encouraging. All positive changes like this are encouraging. For many coming into the knowledge of God's truth, is such a change that it can be possible. That is where we may pause in the transformation process. That's a big change, right? If you're keeping Christmas and you're keeping Sunday and you're keeping Easter and you're eating pork and you're smoking, as many people were before they came to church, and you put all those things beside, that's a pretty big change. And certainly something we should acknowledge and be positive about. But it doesn't stop there. But it can feel like, oh, I changed so much in my life and I'm keeping the Sabbath now. All positive. But let's look at a set of scriptures that reflects the transformation or how the mind of Christ is described as we see in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We're going to read 14 verses here, which will provide us a very full and complete context what God is doing in us, what he's building, what he's transforming us into. And it reminds me, you know, it's really what God's doing is forming Christ in you. And Paul even used that term in Galatians 4:19. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And that's really what we're talking about, until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. This is the laboring that Paul did. And the teaching and preaching to help them see Christ formed in you is the conversion or the transformation process. And we see this in what we're about to read in Philippians 2. And let's read this. Actually, we'll read 13 verses starting in Philippians 2. We'll read this whole passage because it's so meaningful to understand about what it is that is Christ formed in you and how this, what this looks like and what it, how it looks. Philippians 2 verse 1. Philippians 2 verse 1. Paul writes to the Philippians, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfilling my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. In verse 5, what is this describing? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The way the world is, through selfish ambition, conceit, or self-glory, the contrast is the Christ way. With his mind in us, we're developing, let this mind be in you, is the way Paul says. Lowliness, and how is this described? Lowliness of mind. It's a humbleness. Not pride or arrogant. Esteeming others better than himself. Putting others' interests ahead of your own interests. Doesn't mean you don't have your own interests, but putting others in there as well. Verse 6, let's keep going, Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Well, think about this. Jesus Christ, he was God, as it says in John 1:1. He was with God, he was God, the Word of God. And he came in the flesh. But he didn't come back to a family that was, you know, a multimillionaire family that had everything going. Or he didn't come back into the family of the high priest, which would have given him some prestige or influence. He was the son of a carpenter, a regular person in Galilee. Galilee wasn't known for any wonderful, great, sophisticated traits. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem, but a small town, Nazareth. And this is the way he came back, a very humble way in the flesh. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, was obedient on all areas, even willing to die in the most horrible way in which was devised, crucifixion. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a description of what Christ being formed in you would look like, being transformed from our natural mind to the Christ-like mind, of being the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Humble, a bondservant, esteeming others, not overinflated, not esteeming others as being below you and you're above them. In verse 13, it goes on and says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is a new mindset, a transformed person to have the mind of Christ, humble, obedient, not conceited, someone without selfish ambition, submissive to the will of God in all areas of their life, all areas. We see the example of Jesus Christ, just described, one example here, do we pause and consider in our hearts, that's the person I want to be. That's the person I want to be. This is the model for the way I'm trying to be. Do we consider it in those terms? This is how I want to be. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 20. We start to begin to see more of how Christ was in very difficult situations. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. So these are the things we face every day. These are the type of things that happen to us to some degree or another. And describes how Christ himself responded. How, and this is telling us how a transformed person begins to respond in our life, in the lives we live. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, Peter writes, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And this is, you know, you're doing all the right things and you still get sort of a bad deal, short end of the stick. And you take it patiently. Verse 21, For to this you were called. Have you thought about that? For this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Very clear. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Peter, you know, he saw this firsthand. He was there. He's telling us. Christ did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He did not have deceit in his mouth. Is this the model of a person we want to be? Or do we look over it and say, well, that's just Christ? Is this the model of a person that we want to be transformed into? We want to transform to be like this. When Christ went up from the garden, after a lengthy prayer, he went forward in peace to meet his enemies. When he was before the high priest, he handled every moment perfectly with the strength from God. He maintained self-control. When he was in front of Pilate, he answered with dignity and class. When Jesus was on the cross, the thief next to him saw him and was struck by how Jesus maintained full composure and maintained control of himself in the most difficult and awful situation anyone could imagine. He was handling the insults and the pain. A greater power was within him, providing the strength. The thief next to him saw it and marveled, mostly marveled over the way Jesus handled it, all these things, to the point that the one thief was impacted significantly by this example he saw, Jesus Christ. Let's look at this scripture as it's helpful as we approach Passover to review what Jesus endured, what he endured. Let's turn to Luke 23. We'll read this section here, Luke 23, and we'll start in verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And we'll read about what I just read, what I just highlighted to you, that the thief and an example of Jesus Christ himself and how he responded. Did not threaten back. Did not revile back. Luke 23, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." The example of Jesus Christ is powerful. The mind of Christ in the worst situation. Sometimes I think about I respond. "Well, I have a headache." You know, and we kind of have a bad reaction to somebody because, "Oh, I have a headache and I don't feel good." Well, here's Jesus Christ, much more than a headache. He's got everything under control and he does not respond or lash out. And he certainly had many opportunities, as we just read. Are we developing and being transformed to have the same mindset, having Christ formed in us? Do we ask God to give us his spirit to become like this in our daily lives? Because that's the only way that we can be. We can't make ourselves be this way humanly by ourselves. We can't drum up this kind of, you know, strength. It has to be from God. It has to be from his spirit and asking for God, "This is the way I want to be. Help me be this way." Are we daily being transformed into a new creature, new being, the mind of Christ, as we just said here? And this kind of way of being can only come through God's spirit and asking him to help us be this way. How much of our human tendencies exists that if wronged, we revile back? You know, we all have situations in our life. You know, somebody does something to us, and we are usually pretty quick to revile back. We're justified. They did something to me. They said something to me. They had an insult to me, and I'm going to give them an insult back. That's even worse. This is one we all can relate to, is driving examples. Because we all can relate to that. How easily do we get upset, all of us, and I'll put myself in this category, when just something simple as someone cuts in front of us, or somebody, as you're, you know, I don't know, it seems like the parking lots these days around grocery stores are the most prone to problems. Some people are laughing because they know, because, you know, you see a parking spot and then somebody will just come and just zip in there and take your parking spot. And you're like, obviously that's the one I was going for. And, you know, and you get upset and you're kind of like, you know, you go through your mind, like, I think I might get out and say something to that person. And then, you know, and hopefully you don't, but, you know, it certainly probably crosses your mind. And I'm going to, and you see that person in the grocery store and you kind of give them a look like, "You took my spot." I don't know. We do these things, but we revile back. If not in, not in person, you know, we don't hardly ever say or respond back like, "Oh, I'm so glad they got the spot," and move on and park over 15 spots away. You know, we revile back, right? That's our nature. That's the pattern of this world that we're conformed to. And we're all laughing because we all do it, but we're being called to be conformed or transformed, not to the, to a different way, and not be conformed to the pattern of this world where someone does something to us, we're done a, we learn it in grade school. We learn it from a very age. If somebody does something to us, it's fire back. But if we can't respond to a slight, in this case, a very slight trespass on the road, how are we going to deal with the real injustices that happen to us in life, or that may still happen to us in life? Real injustices, something we didn't deserve. It can indicate we still need to focus on transforming and to have the mind of Christ in us. Jesus provides a scripture on the standard of being transformed. You know, he gives us the whole Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20. So the righteousness or the change that God requires is not just physically understanding or understanding the, you know, having understanding of God's law. That's good. But it's also how to keep it in the spiritual application. How to keep God's law. How to keep the spirit of the law that is peaceable. And that's what really the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. How do you apply God's law in a spiritual way? Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." So the Pharisees, they could define righteousness. They could, you know, define things like how far you could walk on the Sabbath. You can go this far and no further. You know, they had ways to define the righteousness, ways to take God's laws and apply it in very specific ways. But Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's a very interesting thought. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Those who are eating the bread of life with the words of Jesus Christ, having those words live in them, are learning to apply the spiritual application of God's laws that reflects loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Jesus Christ is going into showing. And this is how we see the righteousness of the Pharisees. They thought that they were righteous. They didn't walk so far. They washed their hands a certain way. They had all these ways to stay in compliance with God's laws, but they were missing the spiritual understanding of how to apply what God intended with his laws. Let's look at the bread of life transforming us. We're beginning to, you know, eat in the bread of life. Matthew 5:27, this is Jesus Christ here talking the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks to a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this is getting to the heart of what Jesus Christ is trying to have them understand, what he preached. It's not just a physical adherence, but a change in mind, change of heart, what's going on in our minds, how we think. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul wrote, "Bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ." Every thought. And sometimes we read that and just read right over it. But this is what Paul says. This is what Jesus Christ himself is saying about, you know, having our own thinking, our minds, what's going on in our hearts, you know, in compliance with the spiritual intent of God's law, which is ultimately rolls up to loving God and loving your neighbor, the two big commandments. Everything rolling up to those two. The philosophy by some today is that here's how some people think. Maybe we even think this way in the church sometimes. You know, while we're just human, and God understands, and we make mistakes, God understands. Jesus Christ only understands because he was in the flesh. And then we excuse ourselves sometimes so easily that God will forgive us. And we do make mistakes, and God is certainly merciful and gracious and forgiving for those who repent, and he understands that we are in the flesh. He made us in the flesh. We know that he knows our weaknesses. But we shouldn't have such an excusing approach when we read certain things in the scripture of what God's trying to form in us, how he's trying to, what he expects us to be, the image of Christ, what he's developing in the first fruits, and not minimize, you know, "Oh, I made a mistake." And God, you know, well, you shouldn't minimize those. I mean, you seem to be serious about correcting and changing. It doesn't mean you have to sit there and beat yourself up and be like, "Oh, I'm such a bad person." That's not what God wants you to do. He just wants you to change. He just wants you to change. You know, if you made a mistake, okay, change. And ask God to help you to change. Just don't look over it like, "Well, I made a mistake and we're all human." And that's sometimes how we have this in the back of our head, sometimes thinking, "Oh, well, I'm just human and that's, and we make mistakes." And we do. But don't minimize the mistake and don't beat yourself up, but just say, "That's not the mind of Christ. That's not the mind of Christ. That's not the way Christ would act," and begin to be serious about taking that and saying, asking God, "Help me be different. Look at God's scriptures. Help those things change that behavior, change that approach, change that sort of pattern that we have in our lives. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 31, Matthew 5. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, religious leaders were minimizing the sacredness of marriage. You know, they had figured out rules and had come up with device rules that where divorce could be granted very easily. That's not what God intended. God intended a marriage to reflect a very, very special relationship between a man and a woman. And for those who are married, you know, do we strive to live by the standards that we see in the Bible? You know, Ephesians 5, we went over that in the Bible study not too long ago, provides the type of relationship God expects marriage to reflect. Not divorcing, you know, not divorcing and just avoiding an argument. That's not the standard. But if we're going to be like Christ and those that are married, we reflect what Ephesians 5, you know, husbands loving your wives like Christ loved the church, and wives respecting and loving their husbands and working together in that way. You know, the whole description there is so beautiful. Talking about the church in Christ, but also applies to us. And so it can't just be, well, I didn't divorce my spouse and I avoided an argument. It's striving for this kind of relationship. That's being transformed and changed and striving for what God is looking for. Now, we could read the whole entire Sermon on the Mount, and I suggest that we do on a regular basis, because it's really the bread of life. It's the bread of life, the Word of God. We read that, feast on it daily, and we see the spiritual intent of what God intended in His law, how to apply it. And we see where we fall short. We ask God through His Spirit to help us change, to be like this. You know, loving, I'm not going to read it, but the area about loving your enemies, that is a difficult one. Praying and loving for your enemies, doing good to your enemies. I mean, but ask God, you know, forgiveness, how to forgive others, and all sorts of things are in the Sermon on the Mount. And reading that should, every time you read it, you know, well, that's not quite something that I do right now in the mind of Christ, or I don't really naturally respond that way. And we don't naturally respond that way, but we need to develop those ways of responding, because it's Christ living in us, transforming us, eating on the daily bread of life. The process is ongoing of how the old man begins to fade into a new being. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll start in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Here's Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. The outward man, you know, the way we are, hopefully is fading. And maybe Paul's just referring to the physical strength of an outward man. But the outward man, the way we were, is fading. And as we eat the daily bread of life, we ask for God's help to change the selfish attitudes that make up of the old man, the conceit, the lust of the flesh. These are fading, and they should be fading. And the inward man begins to grow, the focus on God, loving your neighbor, forgiveness, esteeming others, thinking of others' interests. That is what God's doing with those led by the Spirit. Let's turn to Romans 8:29. There's one scripture I want to read here for you. It fits into here what we're talking about. Romans 8:29, Paul writes to the Romans, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here is that word again, conformed. Conformed. In the conform, and this is what we're talking about in a positive way. being conformed to the image of Christ, the Son of God. You know, he set a pattern. He set a model. He set a way of doing things. Being conformed to that. That is part of the transformation from the old to a new being, Christ in you. Being conformed to the image, the representation, the resemblance, the likeness, the profile of Jesus Christ. We eat daily the bread of life. Our character and mindset begin to resemble the image of Christ. That's what we should be looking at. We should be starting to resemble the image of Christ. It's a daily process. Every day we have to eat, in my sense, God's word. Eat of it. The bread of life. Jesus said it well when he confronted the devil. And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that's what we're talking about. Every eating of the bread of life, the words of God, the word of life, the words, and having Christ live in us through that with God's Spirit working in us, is what gives us life, provides us nourishment to grow up in the image of Christ. The words of life are what feeds and sustains the process of change. As we obey and live by all the words of God, we're being transformed by those words and perfected. Let's go back to Philippians. Paul's writing Philippians when he's in Rome. He's confined to prison, or he's confined to not free to go where he wants, so he sends his prison. And here we see, as he writes Philippians and he's in a state of confinement in Rome. We see a very different individual. Paul is a very different individual than what we first see in Acts 8. Acts 8, you see a person self-righteous in what he's doing and so sure of himself and persecuting Christians. Paul has changed. We see a man who begins to look like Jesus Christ in his words and deeds. Paul's in prison, a prisoner of Rome. Yet he's joyful, rejoicing, confident, and focused on his purpose calling. His mindset is not fearful of the present, but looking to the future. He's confident, not in himself, but confident in God and the plan of God. Let's turn there, Philippians 3, verse 7. We were in Philippians 2 earlier. Let's go to Philippians 3, the next chapter. And here, I want you to look at this and just think of this was a man that we remember Acts 8, an unconverted man willing to kill others for the name of Christ, because he thought that was what was right. And now we see a man very different. In a sense, his own prison, the prisoner, and he's older. Philippians 3, verse 7, he writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Here we see Paul entering his final phase of his ministry at this point. He doesn't live much longer. He's probably got enough, if you know his life story and when this was written, 5 or 6 more years. But he knows he's in the final phase. His attitude and his mindset are in the mindset of wanting to continue to press on, to change towards perfection. This is the attitude and approach that over the years, we see Paul transform from, again, a man who persecuted families. He was there when Stephen was stoned and sentenced to his death. And yet, he would go on to submit himself fully to the will of God in full confidence. The days of unleavened bread symbolizes coming out of the world and out of sin. Through the death and sacrifice of God's Son, we have forgiveness of our sins. We don't stop there. We do not stop there. We don't stop with the knowledge of God's laws and commandments. We are to change. We are to grow by eating daily the bread of life. The process takes time, but the old man begins to die through repentance and obedience. The new man in the image of Jesus starts to be seen. The old man that was conformed to the world slowly begins to fade, seeing less and less. Days of Bread is an annual reminder of the journey that God has called each of us to in traveling to the kingdom of God. Let's go back to John 6, where we started and saw Jesus telling those following him that they had to eat the bread of life. And he was the bread. Let's pick up in verse 60 to conclude today in the message. John 6, verse 60, picking up where we started off at the beginning of the message. Verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many disciples, those who just witnessed an incredible miracle the day before, being fed by Christ, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They had gone out to find Jesus Christ the next day. They searched him out. But when Jesus told them that he was the bread of life, they could not comprehend it, or they were not able to bring themselves to really live on the bread of life. It's a little too hard. The understanding, it would have to change to be like him. This is a little too much for them to try to comprehend. They departed. They left. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." All of us should have a response like Peter. We understand the options. There is no other place to go. The biblical values or principles that many in our society may have respected are quickly being discarded. Yet, we're told not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. Let's be committed to the words of life and eat daily bread of life and with God's Spirit and power in us, be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ.